Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. I'm glad to see you and thankful for the opportunity that God has given to us to gather together. It's probably important that in every opportunity that we have, especially at the beginning of the new school year, as folks are coming back to town and students are getting settled back into routines and things like that, that we not just take this as a routine reality. It is every time we get to gather like this is the grace of God. Every time we get to do this is a mercy that God extends to us because we do not earn or deserve this, and we do not guarantee the days of our future by our own plans or strength or energy. And so every good gift that we enjoy comes from God's hand, and we thank Him for it as we gather. So I'm really thankful for you being here. I want to encourage you in particular, if you're here for the first or second time and you're looking for a church, perhaps you're new in town and beginning classes tomorrow and looking that way, fill out one of the cards that are in the seat back pockets that are close to you and drop that in the offering plate. Also, if you have been here in the past but you're coming back and you have a new address or new contact information, would you please put that on a card and drop it in the offering plate so we can update our records and make sure that we communicate with you accurately? That would really be a big help to us. So several things that I want to make you aware of in terms of things that are coming down the line. One of those is that, are Matthew and Haley here? Yeah. So Matthew and Haley, y'all stand for just a moment so I can appropriately say publicly congratulations on your coming marriage. So we're thankful for that. Thanks very much, guys. We're going to be praying for them as they're moving toward the preparation of joining together to serve God as husband and wife sometime in the next several months. Also, I want to make you, if you're a single young man from high school age up, so if you're in the ninth grade this year or you're a single man, even if you're engaged, Matthew, we want to have a weekend retreat for you, especially aimed at purposeful living in our culture for single men. And so that's going to be it's a non-home football game weekend, October 5th and 6th, Friday night, Saturday morning. The cost for that is $15, and it covers your lodging at Rushing Waters, the highest acclaimed retreat center in the Southeast, and two delicious meals. And so we'll gather there on Friday night, Saturday morning. If you've made plans to go home and see mom and dad that weekend, cancel them. I know that sometimes you wait and you survive all the home football games and then you go home. You need to not plan to do that. You need to plan to be with us together on that weekend. I think we have some important things to share with you and things that will encourage and strengthen you. And your mom and dad will thank us for it. Young Adult Bible Study begins this Tuesday here at 6:30. Youth Bible Study begins on Thursday here at 6:30. And if you need transportation or to or from, or you need anything that will accommodate you being able to get to that, high schoolers and middle schoolers, let us know. If you just graduated from high school, you're not allowed to go to that Bible study anymore. I want to gently, pastorally say, if you show up, we'll throw you out. Okay? So you go ahead, you grow up and move forward, okay? And go to that other Bible study that's for you. So you're not losing the opportunity. The opportunity is just going to change and adjust. And the last thing, the new members class resumes this afternoon. And so if you were a part of that a couple of weeks ago, or if you want to get in on the second half of the new members class, you could do that today. And we will meet here at 4 o'clock, and a light supper is provided for you at the end of that. And then we'll have worship at 6 o'clock together this evening and pray and think about sermon and sing together. Okay. So that's what's coming today. But primarily what we've gathered for this morning is to worship the Lord. And we are thankful to be able to do that together. And we begin our time of worship and call to worship by reading Scripture, because we say that the Scripture ought to govern the way that we worship together, that God has the right to call us to worship Him and then to tell us how that looks. And so we hear these calls to worship from the Scripture week after week. And I invite you to come and stand with me and hear another from Psalm 98. And as we recite this together, we will hear God calling us into His presence to worship Him. Join me, would you please? Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Would you bow with me as we pray, and I will voice our prayer. Praise be to God alone. Praise and glory and honor and majesty and power and might are Yours, O God, simply because of who You are. And we bow before You with thankful hearts that You have given us eyes and that You have revealed Yourself in clarity to us so that we might in turn bow and worship You, so that we might gather on the Lord's Day and sing to You and pray to You and gather around Your Word and hear You speak, so that we might worship You with our response to Your Word preached. And Father, we pray that You would help us as we understand that everything in all creation exists for Your glory and Your honor. And we, as those who are made in Your image, desire to reflect to You the glory and the honor that You are due. Thank You for giving us Your Spirit. Thank You for setting us free to respond to You in love and worship and obedience. And we praise and thank You, O God, that You are ruling and reigning over all of Your creation. It feels to us sometimes, and the reality that things around us are not as they ought to be, and we even recognize that things in our own lives are not as they ought to be. None of us in this room has it all together. None of us has arrived. None of us is perfect. None of us has attained. And so it feels to us that perhaps You are not at work, or that You are turned away and busy with something else, or that You are not paying attention. Thank You for reminding us that this is not the case. You will judge the world with equity. You are in the process of bringing all things to their right conclusion. You are going to make all things right. And You will do it perfectly. And so in the meantime, we will look to You and we will worship You and follow You and trust that You will provide for us everything that is necessary for life and godliness. And we will thank You in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you join me as I lead us? Oh God in heaven, when we understand the beauty of your holiness, the matchless power that is yours, the righteousness that is yours, the eternal glory that is yours, we recognize that we are as far separated from you by our sins as is the deepest place from the highest heavens. Our ways are not your ways. Our thoughts are not your thoughts. And so we come to you not trying to bring a man-made righteousness. We come to you not with a hope that you will receive our good works as an offering, but we come to you as sinners in need of a Savior. We recognize that to be in your presence, you must do something in us from the outside and change us. And so we come in repentance and in faith. We come looking to you to supply to us everything that you have commanded. We come looking to you to supply to us the very righteousness that we must have to be in your presence. And we praise and thank you that you have done this very thing through Jesus Christ. We pray, oh God, that you will forgive us for moments when, as maybe there are unbelievers here today, those who are not followers of Jesus, I pray that they would look to you for forgiveness, for trying to reduce your holiness and your commands and your righteousness to something they can measure up to. It just can't be done. So forgive us when we reduce your holiness to an attainable thing. And we pray too that as followers of Jesus today, you will forgive us for our tendency to pretend that we can somehow bring a righteousness that will earn something from you or place you in our debt. Forgive us, we pray, for moments when we have pretended that our sin does not matter, and grant to us the forgiveness that comes from Christ alone. Our hope is not in self-atonement or in managing our sin, but in Christ Jesus, the righteous one. And we praise and thank you, O God, that the gift that you have given to us through Christ is preserved and kept and guarded for us in heaven, and that it is ours for eternity. Thanks be to God for so great a salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear this assurance of the provision that God makes for us. In Him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. To the glory of God, from beginning to end, is the salvation of sinners. We give thanks to Him. Stand with me, would you please, and rejoice in the saving, keeping, preserving love of Christ for His people.
Good morning. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Ezra chapter 6. Like we've said in the past, we'll probably continue to say, Ezra's probably one of those books of the Bible that you're a little bit unfamiliar with, and maybe in a location that's a little bit unfamiliar to you. So it's after 1st and 2nd. Chronicles. So if you're in the Old Testament, it's just before you get to the book of Psalms, and so before Nehemiah and Esther and Job, you've got the book of Ezra there. So it's on page 392 if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat rack in front of you. So Ezra chapter 6 is where we'll be. If you're familiar a little bit with Israel's history, you know that God called Abraham out of the land of Ur. He was a pagan, and God called Abraham to be His set-apart people. And so God is doing a redemptive work in the life of Abraham, in the life of his son Isaac, in the life of his son Jacob, all the peoples of Israel, all the tribes of Israel, God is doing a redemptive work. And God has given them instructions for how they ought to worship him. You remember the story of the Exodus and Moses and the law given at Sinai and a bunch of other laws that were given following Sinai about how God ought to be worshipped, how God wants to be worshipped. And so you may remember that Israel often failed to keep God's law, to keep God's commandments. They failed to worship God as God directed them. And so God often used teaching tools in the life of the people of Israel. And one of those significant tools of teaching Israel is exile and captivity and being conquered by a foreign power. So that's what's gone on here in the life of Israel. They had been taken captive by the Assyrians and by the Persians. And in the time of King Cyrus, there was an order to rebuild the temple, because the temple in Jerusalem was essentially in ruins. The city of Jerusalem was sacked and ravaged, and it was basically just a pile of dirt. And so Cyrus, and later, as we're going to see here in this chapter, King Darius, give commands to rebuild the temple in order to reinstitute the proper worship of God. So that's where we're going to pick up this morning, is as they're trying to sort out how the city of Jerusalem and the temple is going to be rebuilt and the right worship of God reestablished. Because all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem during the captivity were not very happy that the Israelites had come back. So that's what we're picking up here in chapter 6. So follow along with me, picking up on page 392, Ezra chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored, and in Ecbatana, the citadel that is at the province of Media. A scroll was found on which was written a record in the first year of Cyrus the king. Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundation be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of the house of God. The cost is to be paid these men in full, without delay, from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river, and whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require. Let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. I also make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and his associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of God, by the decree of the God of Israel, and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of God, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set aside the priests and their divisions, and the Levites and their divisions, for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he added to them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's respond to this reading of God's word with prayer. And I direct you to page 11 of your worship guide as we pray together. God, our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Ezra. We pray, God, that you would help us to prioritize proper worship in the way that Israel so often failed to do. But here, as they're so joyful to be brought back into worshiping in spirit and in truth, according to what you have commanded us in your word. So, Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, how he has called us out of our sin and into his marvelous light, and how he calls us to worship by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he richly, that you richly work in us. We thank you that you have given us such good news, the good news of the gospel. We pray, God, that you would help us to respond with appropriate gratitude, with appropriate fear and trembling, with appropriate joy, with appropriate grief over sin, and grief over the sin that we see in the world. And Lord, would you help us to honor you with every thought and action. We thank you that you have blessed this church, that you've called us even here this morning on the Lord's Day to worship you. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to look to Christ this morning. We pray for the preaching of your word this morning all over the city of Auburn and the city of Opelika. We pray for Lakeview Baptist Church that you would fill Brother Al with the Spirit, that he would proclaim the gospel with clarity and with boldness. We thank you for his almost four decades of ministry. We pray that you would sustain him to the end. We pray for his health, Lord, as he's had several health concerns over the past couple of years. We pray that you would provide for him everything that he needs. We pray that you would sustain him and Miss Kim in, as they press on toward the call of Christ. We pray that you would do a work of renewal at Lakeview Baptist Church, and we pray that you would bless them and keep them and make your face to shine upon them. And Lord, we also think of other ministries in our community that are rendering meaningful service to our area, service that we might otherwise not be able to provide for people that we would never necessarily come in contact with. And so we thank you for Women's Hope Medical Clinic. And we pray that you would bless their fundraising banquet that's coming up in the next couple of weeks. And we pray that you would give them all of the resources that they need to provide the services that they provide for women in crisis pregnancy situations and counseling for couples that are considering sinning through abortion and through continuing in patterns of brokenness and ways that are contrary to your word. We pray that you would help them to provide all of the administrative and paperwork and logistical details of what it takes to carry on a ministry like that. Well, we pray that you would cause their footprint and their influence and their reach in our community to grow. Would you help our church to be eager to look for ways to encourage them and support them and volunteer alongside them? And Lord, we pray that you would bless Women's Hope Medical Clinic so that all of the ends of this city would be impacted by the gospel. We thank you for their commitment to your word and to to the true message of Christ. And we pray that you would help us to partner with him all the more faithfully in the coming days and weeks. We also think of people in our community and people in our own congregation who are laboring faithfully at Auburn University. And we specifically lift up to you Albert and Anna Zing, and we pray that you would help them in their ministry through Navigators to reach Auburn students with a new semester beginning. Lord, a lot of opportunity for transition. That's a lot of opportunity for people to make a lot of bad decisions. And we pray that you would give Albert and Anna wisdom as to how to counsel and direct new students and returning students. But Lord, with this time of transition, there's a lot of opportunity to set some new trajectories and some new patterns for faithfulness to your word and to your church. So Lord, would you give Albert and Anna wisdom as they seek to counsel and encourage and disciple students at the university? And we also do just pray for the practical needs of a ministry like theirs. Would you help them to find all the necessary funding to sustain them as a family? Would you provide for all of their needs? We ask in Jesus' name that you would provide for them. Well, we want to be faithful to your word and pray for civic leaders like State Representative Joe LaVorn. And we pray that you would give him wisdom, that he would follow godly counsel. Well, we think of places all over the world that do not have the freedoms that we have and do not have the opportunities for worship that we have. And so, Lord, we think of our persecuted brothers and sisters in Brunei today and pray that you would bless them, that you would guard them from the evil one, that you would guard them from the deceit of Islam, that you would protect the church there, that you would sustain it and cause the church to flourish and grow. We pray that you would show your promises to be true, that on the final day there will indeed be people from every tribe and language and people and tongue around your throne. And Lord, we pray that you would give our church in particular an increasing burden to see Christ lifted up and honored among all the nations. We pray that even this morning you would fill our church with a sense of eagerness to fight against sin among our own members, to be intentional to call out sin that we see in our community. And Lord, we pray that you would give us direction through the preaching of your word. We thank you that we have your word. We have a pastor who is eager to open your word for us this morning. And we pray that you would fill our Pastor Paul with your spirit, that you would anoint him to proclaim your word with clarity and with boldness. We pray that you would fill us as the congregation with the spirit, that we would be fertile soil for your word, for the gospel truth. We pray that the gospel seed would sink deep roots in our hearts and would bear fruit in our congregation so that we might think rightly about you and that we might live rightly before you. We pray that you'd bless this time of taking up tithe and offering, and pray that you would use all of our resources, financial, personal, any resource that we might have, would we offer to you to be used for the building up of your church and for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 5. If you would like to use one of the Bibles that are in the pew racks, you'll find Matthew chapter 5 on page 810. And we will be focusing primarily this morning together in Matthew chapter 5 from verses 21 to 26. And so I encourage you to find that spot, and I will read as you follow along. This is God's Word. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accusers while you're going with him to the court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." This is God's Word. Now, it's interesting to me that we live in a culture that has of late established a category of criminal activity called hate crimes, as though there were not hate or angry emotions or something negative towards people already driving crime. Now, as we think through what Jesus is saying today, he's telling us that followers of Jesus are not only going to avoid physical violence to others that results in their wrongful death, but they're also going to guard their hearts and submit their hearts to the transforming power of Christ so that they're pursuing reconciliation and positively loving others well, because people are made in the image of God. As we think through these texts together over the next few weeks, I want to begin today first by giving some general principles, I think, that apply to all of these. And you can notice that there are six sections that are coming in the rest of chapter 5. They begin with, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. And I think there are at least three principles that will help us as we think through those things. Because Jesus is not, as I said last week, Jesus is not setting aside the Old Testament revelation of who God is that's revealed either in the law, the five books of Moses, or in the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament, but he's correcting perversions or corruptions that have been made as that law and prophets have been taught. So there are religious leaders in Jesus' day who are perverting or corrupting the instruction that God's given to his people about how they're to live in relationship with him and with each other. And he's going to correct those in the next several verses in the rest of chapter 5. He's correcting the drift, if you will. And these three principles will guide us as we're thinking about those things. First of all, relationship with God has always been about the heart. There's never been a time that God has called people into relationship with himself that was purely about their external behavior. It has always been about the heart. And I've listed several texts in the notes for you that list Old Testament passages that I think support this. Now, that's not to say that the specifics of how they worshiped God or the external things that they were doing don't matter. You can ask Nadab and Abihu about that. As they offered strange fire to God, they violated the instructions God gave to them about worship and paid for it with their lives. Or you can think about Uzzah as he followed the cart, the ark of God, the covenant of God, and the ark of the covenant that was placed in a cart rather than being carried by the poles on the shoulders of the priests as God had instructed. And with a sincere heart and a desire to protect the dignity of the ark of the covenant, as it started to fall out of the cart, he reached out and touched it, violating a direct command of God, and paid for it with his life. And so we understand that God does care about the externals. He does care about our actions, but he cares because the heart is the thing that drives those. Amen. So it's the heart that's at the issue of these things. So in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel tells us, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? The going through the motions of the sacrifices earn nothing. They produce nothing. They're not an end in themselves. They're a reflection of a heart that says, God, I want to be right with you, and responds to him. Or in 1 Kings, let your heart therefore be wholly true to our Lord, to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments, tying the heart and the walking together. And then in Isaiah chapter 1, a text that you're probably very familiar with, as God says, tired of all the offerings, tired of the burnt offerings, tired of the solemn assemblies, because your hearts are full of iniquity. Don't come to me with your external acts of obedience and a heart that is opposed to me. So the Old Testament has always been about the heart. And the revelation of God has always been calling his people to submit their hearts to him and to respond to him in obedience. Secondly, Jesus is not intensifying the commands. He's explaining them with authority. A lot of people have earnestly felt that Jesus was taking the commands to the next level. So in defense of the idea, or rejection of the idea, I guess, that Jesus was doing away with the Old Testament, they would say, no, he's ramping it up. But Jesus is not intensifying the commands. That would imply that in the Old Testament there was something lacking in them. And in the Old Testament that all they were was a set of regulations. It's important that we understand that when we're talking about obeying or looking to the law or the Old Testament as an instruction for us, that we understand that we're not doing that as a list of regulations to check off, but as a revelation to us of the character of God. So the Ten Commandments, the books of Moses, the revelation of the prophets, all of those things are a revelation of the character of God. And as God calls us to be like him, he is gracious to tell us what he's like so that we can then respond to him with that in mind rather than making it up as we go along. These are the things that have been obscured by the religious leaders. And so Jesus uses this language to say, you've heard it said, but I say to you, not to intensify the law, but to correctly explain the law, to clarify it. We'll see that as we go along this morning. Thirdly, the law is not an end in itself. This is a kind of a simple illustration, but it helps me, you know, and I've used this before, so I'll remind you. If you haven't heard this, you know, anyway, preach, Paul. Callaway Gardens is a place about 45 minutes from here that holds wonderful things in my memory. We went there as a family when I was a teenager. Much of the Stith family gathered there for family reunions, and so there were 40 or 50 or 60 of us that would get together there, and we'd rent cabins for the week, and we had a great time together. And Kathy and I have gone back there with friends and to the deal with the lights, you know, and the fried Snickers and all the wonderful things that are Callaway Gardens. There are a ton of signs along the way, and I have never stopped at one of the signs. There's a massive sign at the entrance, "Welcome to Callaway Gardens," and I've never the car, gotten out and sat down at the foot of the sign and just gone, "God, I love the sign. Here I am." No. The sign points to something. It reveals a way towards something. And you don't get the benefit of the things to which the signs point if you just stop at the signs. Does that make sense? So the law and the Old Testament revelation of God is not an end in itself, but it points to the one to whom we are to have relationship, and it tells us what that relationship looks like. So the law is not an end in itself. It's pointing us to the one with whom we want to have relationship. And Jesus moves on in this first of six illustrations of heart-oriented righteousness. He's just told us previously, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom. But remember, the Sermon on the Mount is not about entrance requirements. It's not saying, this is the stuff you have to do, here's the list you have to check off in order to get into relationship with God. It's saying, as those who have been brought by God into relationship with Himself, by the power of His Spirit, this is now then how you move forward in that. This is what that relationship is going to look like. And so Jesus is clarifying that for us so that we don't miss the beauty of what's revealed to us, particularly in the law of God. And so that's why I'm saying this is the final word on hate crimes. He's telling us, so God has commanded us that you will not murder. And that's not all that command says. It's revealing who God is, and it's calling to us both in negative and positive kinds of things. We'll probably not get to all of that this morning, but we can finish it tonight. But first, I want you to see that God's righteous command is reduced by the things that the scribes and the Pharisees are saying. That's what Jesus is talking about. Look at verse 21 when he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders shall be liable to the judgment." Now, the first murder was between who? Cain and Abel, right? And so if we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, we would be hearkening back to something that would have come into their mind as Jesus uses this kind of language in this text about a brother who is angry with another, with a brother, and going and killing him as a result. And in Genesis chapter 4 and in Genesis chapter 9, we learn that murder was not against the divine law of God only later in Exodus chapter 20 with the giving of the Ten Commandments, but from the very beginning. Because Cain killed Abel and then he hid from God. And then he lied to God about what had happened. "Cain, where's your brother?" "I don't know." He knew perfectly well where he was, and he lied to God because he knew he had done wrong. It was already against divine law to wrongfully take the life of another. And the punishment that's described in Genesis chapter 9, when you wrongfully take the life of another, then death is the consequence. So you say, why go back to all that? Well, because notice that in verse 21, what the scribes and Pharisees were teaching was, whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. Now, if we hear that word and we think, well, judgment is death, then that's good. But there's a really good indication that what they were saying is, if you murder someone, if you take a life wrongfully, then you're in trouble with the civil court. The police are going to come and get you. And so they've reduced what God said to something that was manageable and even only societally improper. Now, follow that. Let's see these three mistakes that they're making. First of all, they didn't prescribe the penalty that God had established from the beginning. So they were reducing the consequences of an action to something more manageable for themselves, and they were deciding, what's the penalty? Because evidently, the threat here was, you're going to have to go to court, and they're going to decide what happens to you based on what you've done. And you see how that reduces from God saying, when you do this, this is what's going to happen. This is the penalty for wrongfully taking someone's life. And so they've reduced it in that way by reducing the penalty. Secondly, God's holy character is not even taken into consideration. Now, as you work through this whole question about the way they were teaching, the warning was, People in culture are not going to like this. And you're going to be in trouble with them. It doesn't matter what God thinks, just what the court thinks. And so they've missed the entire intent of the law. The law is to communicate, this is God's holy character, regardless of what people say. And I heard this really clearly explained in a discussion I had this week. And this is a really good illustration. And I noticed there's a neighbor in our community where we walk sometimes who put a fence in their backyard. And I noticed that the reason they put a fence in their backyard is because they also put a pool in. Now, insurance regulations require you to put a fence around a pool so that somebody doesn't wander into your yard or a child doesn't get in there and get in the pool and get hurt. But Jesus is saying if the only reason that you put a fence around your pool is because the civil government or the law makes you do it, or so you can get a break on your insurance, you're missing the character of God. There's supposed to be something that's deeper in us from the heart that says, I want to do all I can to protect people around me. And if I've got a pool in my backyard, I don't want somebody to wander into it because people are made in the image of God and I want to protect them. So I'm going to do everything in my power to protect them from harm. Make sense? That's where they're missing this. Thirdly, they're giving no attention whatsoever to the heart of the person. The offense is not addressed at all, as though it were only a matter of external behavior. So when they say to people, you're not supposed to wrongfully take a life or you're going to go to court, they're not even addressing what's going on in the heart of the person. And that's all I want to say about that. So they're reducing. God's righteous command is reduced in those kinds of ways. You ever do that? You ever find yourself in that kind of category, if you will? Let's hear what Jesus has to say about clarifying the righteous command. Look at verse 22. God's righteous command is clarified, but I say to you, and that's Jesus saying, I'm God. I'm clarifying this. I'm telling you the truth of what this communicates. That's a part of what's going on here. And Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. One of the reasons I believe that judgment that's spoken of in verse 21 speaks to the civil court is because Jesus uses what appears at least to be an escalating penalty that results in the hell of fire. And so there's an eternal penalty that comes. But I don't want to make too much of this escalating thing because I don't think Jesus is saying, so there are grades of punishment. If you can just keep yourself from going, you fool, then that's not as bad. I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind, even though obviously the implications and the consequences of taking someone's life by violence are much more far-reaching than us just being angry with them, okay? Not trying to reduce that. But I don't think Jesus' point here is to set up grades. I think Jesus' point here is to say that the heart is the issue. Going back to Genesis chapter 4, and if you want to wrestle with this, we can do it tonight, okay? But I think that Jesus maybe is his primary reference is to back to Cain and Abel. And that rooted in the reality that Cain's murder began with his anger. When Cain brought his offering to God and God said, your offering is not acceptable, then Cain was angry with his brother. And then out of his anger came the result of murder. And so Jesus is stripping away every vestige of self-righteousness when he says, the command is not just against you taking someone's life wrongfully by violence, but it's also calling you away from a heart of anger which can lead to that. In 1932, there was a notorious criminal named Francis Two Gun Crowley. And after a two-hour gun battle in New York City, he was finally captured. And he had murdered several people, including a New York City police officer. Tradition has it that when he was finally arrested at this gun battle, he had written a note that said, "Under my coat is a weary heart, a kind one, one that would do nobody harm." I beg to differ. And I think that's what Jesus is saying, that the issue is the heart, and that it's out of the heart that the issues of life flow, and that every one of us would love to say, you know, I know that externally I've done some things that are inappropriate or bad, but deep down I'm really a good guy. Deep down I'm really a righteous person. And Jesus is saying that simply is not true. The measure that God is looking at is much deeper than our actions. He surveys the heart. The anger and hatred that brews in our hearts is sufficient all by itself to render us guilty and worthy of punishment. I think that's what Jesus is saying in this text. He's not trying to give you a list of gradation that says, well, maybe if I do this, I'm only in that much trouble. But he's saying that hearts that brew with bitterness and anger and resentment towards other people, with self-righteousness towards other people, with a belittling attitude towards other people, are worthy of punishment. It renders us guilty. So then Jesus goes on to illustrate what's being called for. And I've called this God's righteous command obeyed. So look at verses 23 and following with me for a moment, if you will. And if you look at these blocks of text, you'll see this pattern repeated. There's the command, and then the command clarified, and then an illustration of how that command is fleshed out. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. So I think the first thing that Christ is calling us to is to take action. Our response to this reality of the character of God revealed, that the life of people is precious, that every person is made in God's image, then when there's conflict and brokenness in relationships and anger in our hearts, we're to take action. What's that to look like? Or we're to pursue reconciliation. He says, go and be reconciled to your brother. Verse 24. In verse 26, or in verse 25, he says, get right with your accuser before you go to court. So there's a call here to pursue reconciliation with people, especially if you're the offender. Notice back in the first example, he says, remember, and this is the last part of verse 23, look at the text. Remember that if your brother has something against you, leave your gift there and go. So if you're the offender, you're to go and make this right. You're the person who has brought a problem into a conflict or a relationship, you're to go. If Cain had resolved to go to his brother and resolve the problem of anger, then the murder would not have been committed. But he refused to pursue reconciliation. He insisted on exalting himself and his position. He reminds me of that person who says, it's the principle of the thing. My offering's just as good as his. Have you ever found yourself in that situation where you're saying, I'm right. I know there's a problem, but I'm not backing down from my position. And God is calling us to reconciliation, to pursue it. He's also calling us to do it with urgency. I think that's what's going on in verses 25 and 26 when he says, if you're on the way to court, get the guy that's the accuser and work this out. Settle it out of court. And again, I don't think that it's so much about the precise things situation that he's using, but he's illustrating a principle. Do it with urgency. Don't wait around. Give attention to it now. So pursue it and pursue it now. Now listen to me, friends, okay? Conflict is often very complex. And it's not settled with a quick, oh, I'm sorry, forgive me. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's just a short journey. And it doesn't take a lot of work and stuff. Yesterday, Jonathan and his wife, our second-born son, Jonathan and his wife, Casey, who live in Birmingham, said, hey, let's meet together in Montgomery for breakfast. And so Kathy and Daniel and Mary Carol got together, and they were going to head to Montgomery. And in the minutes before they left, Jonathan called and said, hey, Sylacauga's really better. Let's do that. And so they changed plans and adjusted everything on the fly. And sometimes a journey of resolution is like that. You get to the destination, even just kind of going, okay, yeah, oh, yeah, and we're done. Last summer, Kathy and I drove 3,600 miles and covered 10 states, and it took a long time to get to the destination. Took a lot of planning, a lot of effort, a lot of adjustments along the way. You know, so situations are like that. Sometimes the resolution that we need is going to be a long journey. And if you're the offender, sometimes what you want, nothing more is to say, you know what, I'm sorry, let's forget it, right? But it's not going to be that easy. It's not that simple. So I'm trying to tell you, when Jesus says, be purposeful and be urgent, it doesn't mean it's going to be like this. Necessarily. It could take a long time and a lot of grace and a lot of effort and a lot of working and counsel and those kinds of things. But you have to plan to make the journey. You have to be purposeful and you have to get in the car and start the engine and go. Okay? So practically speaking, that's what Jesus is calling us to, is to get after these things with some purposefulness and with some urgency, but he's also saying, be filled with hope. In the fact that Jesus is calling people who have bitterness and anger and resentment and self-righteousness in their hearts to be reconciled to each other, he's uncovering the reality that there's hope. Now, follow me here for a minute. If the requirement is only don't go around killing people wrongfully by violence, most people, just by the common grace of God, do that every day. That's why the religious leaders set it up this way. Because it was attainable. They could do it. And ignore all the heart issues that were going on. And pretend they were right with God, even while their hearts were brewing with anger and jealousy and resentment and self-righteousness and bitterness. So why then would I call this a hopeful thing? Because the beauty is that God's not called you to something you can externally attain. He's called you to a heart transformed by His power so that you can really, at the core of who and what you are, be different. So that you can really, at the core of who and what you are, be transformed. So, as Christ tells us, as kingdom people, our righteousness has to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. He's not saying, get a longer list. He's saying, come to me. I am the one who gives you new life. I am the one who gives you righteousness. I'm the one who transforms your heart. I'm the one who enables you to walk in this kind of way with each other and to have relationships that are literally transformed and reconciled. Now, I hope that makes sense. And I think that it gives us hope in at least these two ways. So, your identity is rooted in Christ. Your identity is not, well, I'm just an angry person. Your identity is not, well, I'm just mean. It's just who I am. I'm just blunt. I just offend people. Or something like that. That is not your identity. And dear friend, your identity is not just, well, I'm just a victim. This is who I am for the rest of my life. You may have been wounded and victimized, but you are not. Your identity is not victim. Your identity is son or daughter of Christ. Your identity is renewed. Your identity is set free from shame. Your identity is no longer what I once was. Your identity is new creature, transformed, renamed, renewed. Victim is not your name. Angry is not your name. If you are in Christ, you are justified and righteous before God. You are not chained to your past. Your story is still being written, but it is being written by a gracious and kind and loving Heavenly Father who is perfectly wise and loves you. And you are still in the middle of that story, and it's not going to be completed until you're standing in Christ's presence. But that is not what you are. You are in Christ, the spotless bride of Christ one day, who will be without blemish, and every tear will be wiped away, and every deficiency removed, and everything that obscures the face of Christ will be taken away, and you will be like Him because you will see Him as He is. This is the hope that is ours in Christ. Not managing anger with a rubber band. Or saying, I'm limited, I'm deficient in every relationship because I was victimized. Now again, the middle is going to be messy. I'm not saying that this is simplistic. It's complex. And very seldom does God instantaneously translate us from the beginning to the end. Even when He healed the demon-possessed man, and the man said, Jesus, let me come with you. I want to be with you. Jesus said, no, you stay here where you've been and tell these people what I've done. Live amongst these broken people and tell what it means to be renewed. Amen. Tell what it means to be transformed. And tell them the only place that they can find it. Is in Christ. God, what hope is ours? What hope is ours? Second thing, we got to finish. Progress is fueled by God's power, not yours. I'm going to read to you from 2 Peter chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there. Progress is fueled by His power, not yours. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail, for in this there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. On the way. Am I responsible? Yes. No excuses. But God is the one who provides everything necessary for life and godliness. If you're not a follower of Jesus today, we want to invite you to put away any idea that you can somehow make yourself acceptable to God. It cannot be done. And no one in this room who is a follower of Jesus is pretending that they earn God's pleasure or acceptance by their behavior. We invite you to realize that Jesus Christ calls you to turn away from your own ways and submit to Him as your King and follow after Him, and to step out and to move forward in a lifelong journey of following Christ. And if you're a believer today, I invite you to see the beauty in God's command, "You shall not murder." Oh, what is laid out for us in that? Not just in terms of what you're not supposed to do, but in terms of what you are being set free to do, in terms of loving and honoring those who are around you. We'll talk about that some more tonight, but we need to stop now. And let me give you just a moment to think about the application of this truth in your own heart before we pray. Let's take a moment to be quiet and respond to the Lord. Father in heaven, transform and work in our hearts today according to your pleasure, for our good and your glory. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, the one Savior of sinners. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please, and we'll sing. Hear this word of blessing from the Lord for you. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. God bless you as you go and spend some time of fellowship. Remember, we're back into our regular Lord's Day pattern for a Bible study at 11:15. And so we'll see you then, and then this evening at 6, okay? God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.